Clyde sang for us. I'm not going to sing, but I write. And I wrote a little poem. If you would indulge me, I'll start out with this. I want to talk about, remember Christ? Is Christ our substitute or is he a savior? I'm going to talk about that. You know, in the book of Luke, there's an illustration about a man who built a tower and he didn't have enough money and he looked like the fool, didn't he? He didn't have enough money to complete what he started. And I wrote a poem about that that shows how ridiculous the teaching of eternal torment is, that God set out the human race and didn't have the resources to complete it. Jesus, he told of a man in construction whose tower was planned like a Broadway production. While fanfare and glitz in his chart were not lost, he failed to sit down to consider the cost. Before much too long, the man ran out of nails. He ran out of marble and mortar and pails. The work was abandoned. Suspicions found true. The guy bit off more than his checkbook could chew. Now everyone laughed at him. Ha! What a bunny! He started to start before counting his money. In our estimation, he bungled his case. Say, how about we poach all that egg on his face? Now you may be laughing or dabbing your drool, but we make our God out a similar fool to say that the Son came to save all mankind, but most hid too well for their Savior to find. We've one great Creator, but Savior, oh well, he saved 30,000, the rest went to hell. It's not that our God didn't bark at the tree, he just didn't realize how squirrely we'd be. He tried to save all, but his saving was shabby. His blueprint was blue, but his finances flabby. The blood of the Son plus a handful of pennies will get you a cup of the black stuff at Denny's. You know this is wrong if the Spirit's within, but men have your brain in an orthodox bin. God is much bigger than preachers and creeds. The wheat is for eats if you whack all the weeds. Look at God's Word rightly handled and cut, and you'll dodge a dangerous man-muckin' rut. Listen to God as he spoke in the Greek. Buy a concordance and read for a week. If what I am saying is not true, God's a loser, a deity duped, a celestial snoozer. If Christ can't eclipse what the first Adam wrought, then Adam, not Christ, we should worship. We ought. But Christ will undo what the first Adam did. He counted the cost and he blew off the lid. Now all who in Adam fell flat on their face will call down the halls of incalculable grace. He did it. God did it. He won every man. He did what he said he would do with this plan. The cross is much stronger than death, dread, and sin. Theologians in heaven, will grace never end? Well, if God has decreed I should give you this gold, it's only because God chooses weakness, I'm told. While lacking a license that says I can teach, I'm given the grace that man's wisdom can't reach. Thank you very much. If there are any talented illustrators out there, you want to get a little Dr. Seuss book of this, maybe this is the wedge that we get the message to humanity, huh? I'm not going to sing that, no. If somebody wants to put it to music, we will welcome that as well. This afternoon I taught you about a God who sent a Savior who was an offering, not a victim. We're looking to have a proper identification of who Christ is, and we found out he's not a victim of God's wrath. God punished. We said we had the idea that God wanted to hit somebody because he's an angry God and he hates sin and he wants to punch all the sinners, but Jesus Christ came and took the punishment for us. And I showed you how wrong that teaching is. We learned that no, Christ and God are on the same team, and Christ becomes an offering of God to take away sin. We looked at the types, didn't we, of the goat, and the goat wasn't punished. The goat didn't represent the sinner. The goat represented the sin, and sin itself was taken away. Now, we've often heard the teaching that Christ was our substitutionary Savior. He died a substitutionary death so that we wouldn't have to. But again, if we look at the types, if that was the case, then when you brought all those goats in there, you'd bring one goat for every sinner. If Christ was a substitute, then we'd see it. In other words, the substitutionary doctrine says this, that he took my place, just like he took my place when God wanted to hit me, He took my place and took the hit for him. And he does that for every single person. And so if this is true, we'd see it in the types, and we'd see every person bringing their own goat. And every person brings their own goat. That goat represents you. That goat represents you. That goat represents you. You, 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 you. But we don't see it. We see one goat representing all the sinners. One does it for all. One does it for all. But the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ says that one was substituted, that you could have substituted yourself for him. But what we see on the cross, on a universal stage, we are sitting in awe and looking at something singular, something unparalleled, something unequaled in universal history. And to say that Christ died in our place, in our room instead, it really, I believe, puts him on a level of man. Now, in 2008, in Beijing, China, we saw an amazing demonstration of a man propelling himself through chlorinated water, didn't we? Faster than any other human could do it, Michael Phelps. Would anyone say, oh, I want to go do that and jump in the pool and become a substitute? I want to do the same thing. No, instead, we're on a stage, a world stage, and we're watching incredible athletes do a remarkable thing that nobody else in the auditorium can do. In fact, none of the other guys in the pool could do it either. And so we're looking at a singular act. That's to set the stage. David is a type of Christ, is he not? And he took on the army of the Philistines. At the time, the armies of Israel were talking about it. They were making plans about what to do. And they're hem-hawing, they're nervous. For 2 weeks, this giant of the Philistines, Goliath, is taunting the armies of Israel. And David says, I'm going to be your savior. I'm going to be your substitute. I will do this for you. And the Israelites were sitting there, they're smoking and they're drinking cups of coffee, and David said, I'm going to be your substitute. So he takes the cigarette and the cup of coffee and he shakes in his boots. They didn't need a substitute. A substitute goes and does what they're already doing. They needed a savior. They needed somebody who was not in their predicament to do what they could not do. Maybe this is a better example. A man drowning in a river does not need a substitute. Yeah, see, that hit home. Okay. I knew one of those two would work. The first one didn't work. We are drowning in a river. We're mortal. We're dying. We're sinful creatures. A man drowning in a river, since it works so well, I'm going to use it again. A man drowning in a river does not need a substitute to drown in his place. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And He was someone not in our predicament. You see, the Michael Phelps, for some reason, these extraordinary athletes, Michael Phelps and somebody else who comes to mind is Lance Armstrong, they're not in the same predicament as other humans. They have some supernatural abilities. Christ could die for the sake of all because He was not mortal. He was not of the Adamic race. No one of the Adamic race could have stood in and says, crucify me. If we all took ourselves to the cross, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. That's the doctrine of substitutionism. If I was there, I could have died too. But no mortal can cure mortality because we're in the river drowning. Someone apart from us, someone who didn't have the same infirmity that we had, speaking of mortality, had to do this act. Someone who could effect our rescue. I love these verses about our Lord in Romans 5:6. You don't have to turn here again. I'll go there for you. But there's a word in here that really jumped out at me as I was studying this message out. We're familiar with this passage, but I want to point out a word that doesn't often get pointed out. For Christ, while we are still infirm, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent died. You see, we were still infirm, just like those armies of Israel that were standing there stumped about what to do about Goliath. Still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent died. For hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be dying. For the sake of a good man, perhaps someone may even be daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of His to us, seeing that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. It takes daring to die even for a good man. But Christ did something beyond that. says here, for the sake of a good man, someone may even be daring to die, yet God is commending this love of His to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. He didn't die instead of us, He died for us. If you take no other phrase away, take this one, He did not die instead of you, because you couldn't have done it. He died for you. It was an unparalleled, singular act, affected by someone not in our predicament. And He represented the entire human race. Nobody could have done it individually. We stand back in awe. Who mentioned earlier, we are under two men, aren't we? Adam and Christ. And they act corporately. This idea of substitution says that, again, if we were in His place, if we were there, we could have been crucified. That substitution. No, He died. He was a corporate man. Just like Adam was a corporate man, the whole race is wrapped up in Adam. Later on in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole race is wrapped up in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And who said that we don't do much of anything and we're good at it? Was that you, Dean? We don't do much of anything and we're good at it. What?
Nothing.
What? Did you? Is this a value? Is this scripture here? Is this inspired? I was going to use this board, but I can do a little bit. How is it that Christ? This might be a little bit of a side trail, but not much of one. How is it that Christ can die for the whole race? Because if you read Romans 5:19, by the disobedience of the one man, which was Adam, by the disobedience of the one man, Adam, all were condemned by the obedience of the one. Christ came after Adam, didn't He? Well, Adam was the first man, not Christ. Jesus Christ came onto the scene by the disobedience of the one. The many were constituted sinners. By the obedience of the one, many shall be constituted just. But if you do this, then the spread of Adam, of the infection of the first of the sin here, might not be reached by this second man. He's the second one, isn't He? The last Adam? Okay, but he came later in time, so he might not be able to affect the cure, if you will, or undo the condemnation that Adam did. But this, again, it's hard for me to draw something wrong, but that's a wrong picture. This is why. Because in 1 Peter 1:20, we read that the blood of Christ was foreknown before the disruption of the world. Listen to this. The blood of Christ foreknown before the disruption of the world, yet manifested in the last times. He was only manifested in the last times. So this is really wrong. If I want to do anything, I want to make this a dotted line. He was manifested, but He was foreknown from before the disruption of the world. Not only that, but He's the firstborn. Who brought that up? He is the firstborn of every creature. And so, get this, Christ and the blood of Christ predates Adam. So that's why we know that everything is secure, because God had Christ in His mind and He had the blood foreknown before the disruption. And there's fact, there's one, it's really interesting. And 1 Peter speaks about the blood of Christ foreknown before the disruption of the world, and yet the Lamb was slain from the disruption of the world. The plan was known ahead of time, but the actual slaying of the Lamb didn't come until the entrance of sin, which is why it's from the disruption. A little technicality there. But the key point is that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That's why all humanity was in Him before it was Adam. We can get a little confused here if we think that all mankind was in Adam before it was in Christ. And we get that idea. First Adam, last Adam, as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. And it's kind of tempting to think, well, maybe He's not going to get everybody because of... No, this is the great truth. The firstborn of every creature, all humanity was in Christ first, because the blood of the Lamb was known before the disruption of the world, and that predates Adam, and it was manifested in the last times. So the plan was in place. And of course, we know that God has this saving faith, He has His love, and He has the cure before the disease, and He invented the disease in order to show the cure. That's a gigantic truth. The cure came first, then the disease. Otherwise, we have a God who is reacting to the disease and having to come up with a cure, right? That's what we were taught in Christianity. It's a terrible thing, Adam happened, the whole human race went askew, God's original blueprint was marred, and now, you know, used to hear me on the Zender talk, now God's rustling through His papers, what do I do? plan B, come up with a savior. No, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and all humanity was in Christ first. And you know what? This is such a great thing, too, that we're chosen in Christ. That's why nothing can screw it up. We were also chosen before the disruption. That's another thing that we talked about that earlier. And so if we were chosen and we're born here, this is kind of interesting. Look at this. Christ, firstborn of all creation, Lamb slain from the disruption. We're chosen in Christ to be members of His body way back in time before the first man even showed up. And now here's the first man showing up. Everybody's sin. Here's Christ manifested in the last time. Then here's us. We're way down the line. And here's the funny thing. We think that all these little sins are going to mess up this. We think that now we're sinning. Oh no! We're screwing up God's plans for our life. I'm going to get myself out of the body of Christ. And He says, I got this whole thing chosen, wrapped up, done deal. I'm only manifesting it in these last times to reveal it to you. It's like unveiling a statue. Oh, geez, there's a statue. It's been there all the time. And one of the great words Paul uses all the time is come to a realization of the truth. What's the truth? This. This is the truth. The realization of it is when God opens your eyes and you see, whoa, this was done before the disruption. All you got to do is believe it. He tells it to you. Why don't you just believe it? He says we're chosen in Him before the disruption. And sin hadn't even come into existence then. So if this thing was in the bag before sin even exists, how can sin disrupt it? It can't. And so it's vital to understand that the plan came first. And again, the realization of the truth, that God would give everyone a realization of the truth. One of the great truths is that one died for the sake of all. Consequently, all died. The whole human race was taken to the grave with Adam. And remember in Romans 3:23, it says that this faith is for all, but it's on all who are believing. Romans 3:23. This faith of ours is for all, and everyone's going to get it, but it's only on those who are believing this gift of God's righteousness. So this should comfort you that you're not so big that you're going to screw up the plan. How big, just how much importance do you put on yourself, you know? I mean, this is a form of, I told you about Ray Prinzing earlier, this preacher that I used to listen to. He had a squeaky voice, but I owe the guy a lot because he was very, he used to say that when you're disappointed in yourself and you ask yourself, how could I have done that? That's a backhanded form of creature worship. And it is. How could I have done that? I'm shocked I could have done that. You are? Why? What's the surprise? You're a son of Adam. Why are you surprised? Of course you did that. But by the grace of God, as we contemplate the goal and we see what God is doing, we become, our walk starts to line up. So Christ did a singular act. We could not have done it. And in fact, since it was foreknown before the disruption, I mean, that should do away with substitutionism because we weren't even born yet. So it was only manifested in these last times. It was foreknown though, long, long time ago. Now, earlier I went to Leviticus and I showed you the scapegoat. Before I go to this other passage in Leviticus that I'd like to show you, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the most intense verses of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the one, capital O, for the one not knowing sin, He makes to be a sin offering for our sakes that we may be becoming God's righteousness in Him. Now, in the concordant version, the word offering is in light-faced type. So that He became sin for our sakes. Remember I told you that when they brought that scapegoat out, the scapegoat did not represent the sinners, it represented the sin. The sins of Israel were placed in. They weren't mad at it. They didn't line up and beat it because they were mad at it. They weren't punishing it. It was sent off. And so He became this. He became the antitype, or He became the fulfillment of what the types pointed to. He became the goat that took our sin away. There's a simple question. I ask those simple, stupid questions. So never write on your pieces of paper, sorry, this is a stupid question. It's not. How could becoming sin take away sin? It's like fighting fire with fire. I never understood that one. But how does becoming sin, and they actually called the offering to go, the sin. You didn't say bring in the sin offering and this poor goat. Bring in the sin. They called it sin. It was represented, so strongly represented our mistakes and our misses that they called it our mistakes and our misses. That's what sin means, to miss the mark. How is it that becoming sin, sin offering here, that works too, for our sakes, not our substitute, for our sakes, for us, how is it that that took away sin? We see this also in the types, in the law of leprosy. We turn to Leviticus 13, verses 9 through 13. This is the law of leprosy in Israel. You're going to see a gigantic truth spring out here. This sounds strange to us. In case the contagion, remember the law had, they covered everything. They thought of everything under the law of Moses. They covered every avenue of life. They had a procedure for everything. In case the contagion of a leprous disease comes to be in a human, and if a human gets leprosy, then the matter will be brought before the priest. The priest will examine. Instead of going to the doctor, you went to the priest. The priest will examine, and behold, if a white nodule is in the skin and it has turned the hair white and live flesh is staying alive in the nodule, this is a concordant version for you, it brings out these anatomy and physiology here, it is a chronic leprous disease. If you see these things, the hair becoming white in the skin, then it's a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his flesh. Then the priest will pronounce him unclean. If the white nodule's in the skin, it has turned the hair white, if it's staying alive, if things is active, if it's active, then this man is unclean. He shall not enclose him, for he is unclean. Yet, listen to this, yet, if the leprous disease should bud, yea, bud in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the contagious person, from his head unto his feet. In other words, if this thing goes crazy, and it begins to cover from his head unto his feet to all appearances in the eyes of the priest, then the priest will examine, and behold, if the leprous disease covers all his flesh, he will pronounce the contagion clean. Yes! I thought it was a misprint. I called Dean, you guys screwed up on Leviticus 13. It said if it covers his entire body, if it's growing, if the nodule is white and it turns to hair white, if it's growing, the man's unclean. But if his whole body's covered, and you can't cover another inch of him, and the whole guy's covered with it, you pronounce him clean. All of it is turned white, he's clean. Because in the leprosy, you have seen all it can do. It can't do anymore. It can't grow, it can't spread, it has covered the entire body, and now he is pronounced clean. What is the parallel we see with Christ? He experienced in totality everything sin could do. With us, with you and me, sin buds. It just buds a little bit. It covers us. But He took the whole of it. When He was on those cross, when He was on that cross, listen to this. When He was on that cross, everything that sin could do was exhausted on His body. And on his mind, and on his spirit, you will never have to go through what he went through on the cross. The totality of everything that Satan could do, and sin could do, and death could do, was visited on his frame. To the extent that he suffered something you will never suffer. Every one of us is going through something here. We have a trial, a pain in our life, but the one thing you will never go through is what he experienced on that cross when that leprosy of sin budded all over his body. And that is that it's the saddest verse in Scripture. This is the saddest verse in all of Scripture. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness came over the entire land until the ninth hour. Now about the ninth hour, Jesus exclaims with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Phew, I can't get through that. You will never go through that agony of thinking that the Father, your Father, had left you. And that is because the leprous disease had budded and he had become sin. You know, there were five different offerings in Israel. There was the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. These were called sweet savor offerings. And they were offered to God inside the camp. But then after that, there was the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these were burned outside the camp. He became, in these last 3 hours on the cross, when the sun hid its light and the entire earth was covered in darkness and his own Father forsook him, it was at this time that he became the fully leprous man. It was at this time that he became a curse, Galatians 3:13. It was during these hours on the cross that he became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was at this time, in these 3 hours, where the sun itself did not shine, that fire from above entered his bones. Lamentations 1:13. It is at these hours that Yahweh crushed him. Isaiah 53:10. And it was the travail of his soul in these hours that settled the question of sin for all time. Now, I dare anybody to bring it back up. I dare anybody to say that sin is now going to keep one human being from God after those 3 hours when sin exhausted itself on him. It attached himself to him like the leprous disease. It sucked on him and everything crawled over his body. If we could see the evil spirits at the cross, the Roman guards were standing there. You know, and this battle he was fighting was invisible. They didn't see anything. They saw a man dying on a cross. And yet in the invisible world we see demons and poisons and snakes and horrible things visiting him. I dare you to bring it back now. And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is the gift that he gave to you on that cross, right here. Being rich, he had everything. But being rich, because of you, he became poor. He lost it all. You know, the Scripture says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. That's the result of sin, is you are wanting of the glory of God. And he was wanting of the glory of God. He tasted that to its depths. He had nothing left. He gave it all for you. Being rich because of you, he became poor, that by his poverty you should be rich. You are rich because of what he did in the three awfulest hours in the history of the universe. And for that, you know all we can do at that point? When he suffered for us, all we can do now is be thankful. That's all. That's all he wants now. Is the thanks. He doesn't want any more substitutes. He doesn't want any more giving up Hershey bars for Lent. What are you going to do? Give up chocolate for Lent? That's really going to, after what I just read, that's great. Yeah, that's going to make you feel better and Christ feel better. No, it's thankfulness. We're not going to impress Him anymore. We can only thank Him. And I thank you for your kind attention. And thank you, Mr. Sheridan and Becky, for putting on a fine conference.